Our Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 49. We'll read the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 49, hear the word of God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." And then turning to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 11 and 12. And again, the word of God. "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ."
Holy God, we praise your name. Lord of all, we bow before you. How did you feel as you sang those words? Now, I'll be honest, that's kind of a strange question. While you're singing that, you're not really thinking about yourself at all. The whole point is you're thinking about our holy God, the God whom you were seeking to praise. Nevertheless, I'd like you to take just a moment and reflect on how you felt as you sang those words. Holy God, we praise your name. And I want you to do that because the world is trying to sell you a lie. The lie of the world is that glory is a zero-sum game. So that when God gets more glory, there's less left over for you. But there's a tug of war between God being glorified and you being happy, you being fulfilled, and ultimately you being glorified. But that's a lie. Thankfully, I think most of you all know better, at least in theory. The Lord has so ordered the universe that his glorification brings good to his people, and the Lord blessing his people leads to God being glorified. We can even sense this, which is why I asked you to reflect on how you felt. We can even sense this when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When you sing praise to God, you do not feel diminished. You feel your heart and your thoughts being lifted up, your purpose and your being expanded. You realize you are being caught up into that for which you were created, your highest end, and for that which will endure forever. Now, Paul is writing to a small band of persecuted Christians in Thessalonica. They're oppressed, by the way, by Jew and Greek alike. Many of them were, in fact, Jewish people, or those who gathered around the synagogue before they came to Christ as God-fearers. And when they came to Christ, the former members of the synagogue started persecuting them, and the Roman authorities were after them too. And they're young Christians. Now, if you were in Paul's shoes, how would you encourage these young persecuted believers in Thessalonica. For that matter, how will you encourage believers in New England today, those sitting right in front of you and right behind you in the pew? I mean, the truth, of course, is as we think about the world, the 20th century and now the 21st century is actually the time of the martyrs. If we think about the reality that 3,000 brothers and sisters a week, more than 150,000 Christians a year, are going to lose their life for their faith this year, surely we realize that as Christians living in New England, we're not going to make the next edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs, right? So in that sense, life in New England for the Christian is not that hard. But the truth is, life as a Christian in this world has always been hard, always challenging. In every clime and place, in every time and situation, every single person you know, including yourself, who's a believer in Christ, needs regular encouragement because they are being drawn away from the faith by the cares of this world and false promises. And yes, they are being pushed back upon and oppressed in a very minor way, we grant. We don't want to compare it to those who are, for example, living out their faith in Pakistan today. But truly, in the workplace, in school, just among your friends, every one of you and every believer you know needs encouragement on a regular basis. And so my question to you is, how do you do that? How do you encourage your brothers and sisters, whether it's just the ordinary sort of difficulties we face, or the more difficult challenges that the people in Thessalonica faced, being oppressed both by the Jews and by the Roman authorities? Well, what did Paul do? Paul encouraged them not by telling them they could do it. He encouraged them not by saying everything's going to get better really soon. He encouraged them by pointing their eyes, their hearts, their vision to Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. In particular, in this chapter, the glory that will be revealed at Christ's second coming, where he will be manifested as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the eternal God who took on human flesh, who is your Lord, your Savior, and astonishingly by his grace, your brother, because he has brought you into his family. That's where Paul fixes his gaze and encourages us to fix ours. As John Stott points out, the most striking feature of this chapter is its recurring references to the glory of Christ. Now, as I said, at the heart of the chapter, it's the glory that's going to be manifested when Christ comes again. But it's not simply about by and by. The second coming, yes, will reveal a profound glory. Jesus himself tells us that this is not going to be like a little secret thing or something for just a small group of believers. In fact, he warns us. You know, if someone says, look, the Messiah is over here, or come out into the desert because that's where Christ is, don't believe them for a moment. When Christ comes again, every eye shall see. Every tongue shall confess, right? Every knee shall bow. This is not going to be done in a corner somewhere. In fact, Paul's using language in this chapter of returning with the fiery glory of angels. Everyone's going to be overwhelmed. But Paul wants us to understand that's not just about the future. Our vision for what the future will be like when Christ returns ought to impact the way that we live right now. In fact, he's calling us to glorify God in the present based on what Christ has done in the past and the glory that will be revealed in the future. And so when I think about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, I think, I just can't wait. Isn't that what you think? I can't wait. And Paul says you don't have to. You can glorify God and enjoy him right now. Do you notice how Christ's glory is not just about his glory, but it's also for our good? This is a theme that just keeps coming up over and over again in Paul's letters, and certainly in this chapter. Look back just a little bit with me to the passage we looked at the last time we were in this great letter together. In verses 5 through 10, those verses speak of the vindication of God's people on that great day. Verse 7 speaks of how God will grant us relief from all our trials and hardships on that day. And in verse 10, Paul tells us that when Christ is coming to be glorified, he is coming to be glorified in his saints. That means with respect to all of you. You will be part of it. You won't be on one side with Christ being glorified over here. Rather, Christ comes to be glorified in and with his people. Rather than Christ's glory diminishing his people, the public glorification of Jesus Christ is part of the liberation, vindication, and even the glorification of those who trust him. And I say it again, I can't wait. And as Paul responds, you don't have to. Yes, there is an extraordinary glory and blessing for the people of God in the future, but the knowledge of that future glory and blessing is intended to transform us in the present. Though the personal and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, let me say that again, through the personal and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, you can choose to glorify and enjoy God in this present life. You can't do it on your own, but God hasn't called you to do it on your own. You've been united with Jesus Christ, right? And so through the personal and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, you can choose to glorify and enjoy God in this present life. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's your highest goal, your highest end. And yet the more we meditate upon God's word, the more we realize those aren't two different things. To glorify God is to enjoy him. And the only way you can truly enjoy God is as he himself is being glorified. So as we pursue God's glory, we are also pursuing our ultimate happiness. But how do we do it? Right? That's really what Paul's trying to nudge the Thessalonians toward. He's not simply giving them a thesis to write answers on a test about. He's giving them very practical guidance on how they can seek, how we can seek to glorify and enjoy God forever. Three things. First, we glorify and enjoy God when we pursue our own sanctification. Second, we glorify and enjoy God when we live by his power and by his grace. And third, we glorify and enjoy God when we learn to pray prayers according to his will. That's the three big things I want you to see in this passage. We begin with glorifying and enjoying God by pursuing our own sanctification. Verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, critically, Paul is not praying that God would make you worthy of being called. The call comes first. The call here, it's very common in Paul's language, refers to that efficacious call, where God, by his sovereign will, acts to cause you to be born again, to bring you into his kingdom, for you to be justified and adopted. And when God's call came to the Thessalonians, just as when it came to you, came to you as a person who's dead in your sins. Not that you were worthy. The only thing you were worthy of, the only thing I was worthy of, is being cast into the lake of fire forever. We were not only not worthy of his blessing, we were very much worthy of his wrath. But God graciously called us. And what Paul is saying is, in light of this extraordinary grace where God came and caused you to be born again, and adopted you into his family as his very own daughter, his very own son, how should you live? Well, there's a pattern of life that reflects a worthy type of life in light of that grace. And Paul's praying that God would cause that to take place in your life. Right? So when Paul prays that God may make you worthy of his calling, he is praying that the astonishing grace manifested in the Lord causing you to be born again would increasingly be reflected in the way that you now live. In a word, Paul's praying for your sanctification. What does that sanctification look like? In the second half of verse 11, Paul tells us, Paul is praying that the Lord may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, I confess there's an ambiguity here, both in the English and in the Greek, over that phrase, every resolve for good. You notice there's no subject mention. Is it God's resolve for good, or is it your resolve for good that Paul's praying for? Well, although there's an ambiguity in the syntax of the language, I think it should be pretty clear to us that he's talking about our resolves. For one thing, it's kind of strange to be praying that what God resolves, he'd actually bring to pass. I mean, I'm not saying it's impossible, but it does seem like an odd thing to be praying for. More importantly, the second phrase here, when it's talking about faith, clearly must be our faith. And since these two phrases are going together, it makes the most sense to say our resolve and our faith. Well, what's he talking about? Well, you know, you have resolves from time to time. You're listening to a sermon, and you think, you know what? I have a coworker, a classmate that I need to go seek forgiveness from. I have someone that I ought to encourage. I just heard a little about encouragement this evening, and how everybody needs some, and I'm thinking of somebody. I ought to go do that. You're thinking about a family member or a friend or somebody that you care about, that you want to share the gospel with, or some aspect of the Christian life, or even just something you're learning that you could rejoice together in what God is doing. And then you don't get around to doing it. Right? You have a resolve, it's a good resolve. And then perhaps the cares of the world and your busyness keep you from carrying it out. Or perhaps opposition, a fear for how your words are going to be heard and responded to, and damage that might be done to this enjoyable relationship you have. And so Paul is praying that God would be at work in their lives, that God would be at work in your life, so that first of all, you would make good resolves. You would have resolutions that match God's will. But then by his grace, he'd actually bring them to pass by putting them into action. And you can see this fits very nicely with this second phrase he has here. Plainly connects with his prayer for every work of faith. That is, every work which flows from faith. The very reason for Paul's apostleship. Both at the beginning of Romans and the end of Romans, he says, this is the prime purpose of my apostleship, to bring about that obedience which flows from faith. I don't know why, but I've discovered that people tend to miss that. They get faith, they miss obedience. Paul wants both. He's understanding that obedience isn't what leads to faith. It's your changed heart, your attitude toward God. As you trust God, it leads inevitably, necessarily, to a different way of life. That's why Paul and James, who are sometimes pitted against each other, are on the same page. It's all James is saying when he's talking about justification being by a type of faith that works, right? Because a dead faith isn't going to save anybody. And a living faith will change the way that we live. So how do we overcome the obstacles to doing good works in obedience to Jesus Christ? Because you have obstacles. In your heart, you're your own problem. In the world's your problem. And to make matters worse, there are people who don't like Christ very much, including Satan and his demons. So how do we overcome the obstacles to doing good works in obedience to Jesus Christ? Let me say, we don't overcome those obstacles by coming up with 7 habits of highly effective Christians. Right? This is not a self-help plan. This is not about our structure. This is not about us working really, really, really hard, and since we're kind of, this is a pretty nice group, we're probably going to do better than most people, and we're going to make it. Now, the Bible tells us plainly. This is what John says in his first letter. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, it's by faith, because the power lies outside of you in Jesus Christ. And to the degree that there's power inside of you, it's not your person. It's the indwelling presence, personally, of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, overcoming the world must be by faith and not by our own flesh. Yet I want you to see that faith doesn't mean that we're talking about something mystical, right? It is though, you know, I have this kind of ethereal thing called faith, and then this just happens. There's a logic to this. If you are actually trusting Jesus Christ for what he has done, putting away all your sins, guaranteeing your future, bringing you into his family, and you are trusting Christ related to his future glory when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, right? You're thinking about the cross and resurrection and the second coming. Well, that's going to help you deal with all those things like the cares of the world. Nobody gets distracted by the cares of the world while thinking about the cross. Nobody gets distracted by the cares of the world while thinking about the second coming. Let me say, nobody is going to cower before the problems that you're going to face in this world because you're standing for Christ, for those who are going to say mean things about you on some social media platform, or even losing your job, while you're thinking about Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. There's a logic to faith that if you are actively trusting Christ for who he is and what he has done, it's going to change the way that you live. Now, I do want to say more than that. It's also an instrument of God's grace in your life, right? So it's not just a logical thing, but it's not less than a logical thing. And the way that we overcome the world, the way that we live for God's glory and seek our own sanctification, is by grace through faith. And this sanctification by grace through faith always leads to Jesus Christ being glorified. See, there's no tension. Your sanctification leads to Christ's glory. I could do a 6-part series on that, and you'll be spared that this evening. I just want to give you a few pointers on it. First, part of the reason why our sanctification leads to Christ's glory is that you have been publicly identified with Jesus Christ. I mean, you're a Christian. You wear the jersey. You wear the uniform. I think back to when I was at the Naval Academy, because that's when this first really impressed itself on me. If you were to visit Annapolis, this charming town in Maryland, it's really a beautiful area, and you were to go there on the weekend, you would see these young, athletic, young men and women with really short hair walking around in white uniforms. It does not take Sherlock Holmes to figure out who they are. They are all midshipmen at the Naval Academy, every single one of them. So you're a visitor and you come across some midshipmen and they're kind to you. They're friendly, they're helpful to you, you're lost. They're respectful and polite. And you think well not simply of them, you think well of midshipmen in general, the whole brigade. You think well of the academy for the type of people who are there. Because they're wearing the uniform, they reflect on the bigger organization. That's true in family life to some degree, right? Children grow up and behave well and righteously and do well. People think well of their parents. People often think well of children because their parents were honorable in the first place. There's connections there. You have to remember, you're wearing the uniform of Christ. You were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He quite literally put his name on you in baptism. And the very fact that you're known to be a Christian, you're carrying that title Christ right with you in being a Christian. And so if you live just like the world, what does that say about Jesus? Think about that. If you live like the world, what does that say about Jesus? Well, it doesn't say everything that's true about Jesus, But the message that's being conveyed is Christ's death and resurrection doesn't matter. Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit on his church makes no difference at all. But correspondingly, if by his grace you are being transformed into his likeness, your life is being changed so you live differently, living better, that brings glory upon him. Why is that? Because people look upon your transformed lives and they realize you can't do it. I'll say just a bit more about that in a moment. But they realize that you can't do it, and therefore they give the glory to the one who not only can, but does. Your sanctification leads to Christ being glorified, and mark this well, it doesn't just lead to Christ being glorified secretly in the recesses of your heart. Look at the beginning of verse 12 with me. Paul writes, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him." Now, when Paul writes "in you" there, he doesn't mean in your private space, just by yourself. No, it's true that God does glorify himself in your thoughts and in your heart. I don't want to deny that. But it's not just there. "In you" means in connection with you, not merely inside of you. Paul is talking about Christ being glorified in a way that the splendor of Christ and who he is and what he is doing bursts forth so that others may see it. You can compare this passage to what Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." You might want to pause on that a bit. That's kind of an awesome thing. The King of Glory looks at you, his disciples, and says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." When you choose to live by faith, you are choosing to glorify and to enjoy God in this present life, and this will be seen by other people. Not everyone. A lot of people are blind. They're blinded to Christ in this world. They'll be blinded to the work of Christ in your life. But it truly will be seen by other people. But notice also that this is for your good. Paul prays that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. There's a mutuality of the blessing here. Christ being glorified leads to your good. Let me give you a phrase. I know you've heard me say this a bunch of times, and I'm going to keep saying it till the day I die. But my friend Lig Duncan used to tell us, one of Satan's greatest lies is to try to convince people that they have to choose between holiness and happiness. Isn't that true? I mean, young people, don't you experience that just on a practical level? But the world is telling you, if you really want to be happy, don't be too religious. Don't pursue this Christian thing too much. Do your own thing. But there's a tug of war between these two things. But beloved, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. See, sanctification is not some grudging duty. It's not like we look back at the great cost of Christ dying for our sins and determine, I guess we're going to need to drink the vinegar of pursuing holiness. Ugh. That's not it at all. Sanctification is about God restoring you into his image so that you'll reflect God into the world. It is about God conforming you into the likeness of Jesus Christ and therefore increasingly making your life count. Count for good. Not only for right now, but for all eternity. Now, if sanctification is about being conformed to the likeness of God, becoming like Jesus Christ, and having your life matter for good, not only for right now, but for all eternity, you can see that there is no tension at all between your good, your ultimate happiness, and the holiness of God. The living God has designed those two things so that they go together. So the first thing Paul encourages us to do as we choose to glorify and enjoy God in this present life is to seek our own sanctification, that we would come to lead lives that are worthy of his calling. Second, we glorify and enjoy God when we choose to live out of his grace and out of his power. We've already touched on this, so I won't say too much about it. Although I suspect that some of you noticed that I skipped over a very important expression at the end of verse 11. How do we live a life that is worthy of our calling? Paul couldn't be any more clear. By his power. I really do want to encourage the young people here. I'm not picking on you. I know the older folk need to learn this too. But in my experience, this is a really big challenge growing up from the time we're quite young, really until we're about 18, 19 years old, is we just naturally hear, when we're hearing messages from God's word, do better, be better, try harder, because that's so much of our world. But that's not what God is saying to us. Yes, there's a sense in which we need to try harder, but we don't do it in our power. The Christian life is not lived in your power, but in his. And because it's the power of Almighty God who spoke the universe into existence, it's all the power that you could ever, ever need. Here's an area where we instinctively get it wrong. Let me point this one particularly at those of you who are a little bit older. This is an area where we instinctively get it wrong and need to have our thinking reformed every single day. We naturally imagine that the more capable we are, the more we can actually contribute to the cause. Isn't that how we think? I mean, that's how you think in the business world. The really skilled computer programmers who work really hard are the ones who are going to contribute most to the success of Microsoft and Google and Facebook and so on. But it's wrong to carry that over into the Christian life. And yet it's instinctively what we do. We wrongly imagine that the more capable we are, the more we're going to contribute to glorifying God. Paul used to think that. As Paul told the Philippians, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to a zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But. See, the but there is the key transition. What Paul's saying is for many years he lived his life thinking, I'm going to get the most praise and God is going to get the most glory if I am the most capable, the most zealous. Those were all the things that he had in his plus column. But then Jesus overcame him by his grace as he was going to Damascus to persecute the church. And Paul took all those things that were in the plus column and he moved them over to the minus column that he would have Christ alone. And so Paul continues, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Or as Paul would later tell the Corinthians, God has taken the priceless treasure of his gospel and he has put it in vessels of clay. Right? Dirt, That's us, by the way. That was the Apostle Paul, that was us. Why? So that the glory would go to God. The extreme power and glory would be seen not to reside in us. And see how that corrects us. My pretending that I am capable is not something that advances the gospel. My recognizing that left to myself, I am just dirt, is what advances the gospel, because it points people not to me but to Jesus, and it leads to him receiving the glory. So one of the reasons why your sanctification glorifies God is that you have no ability to bring it about. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in them. And therefore, as you walk in them, people don't look at you and go, wow, you're a good walker. They look at the creator, the artist, the one who's recreating you, and they give him the glory. Furthermore, grasping that our sanctification is by God's power is also for our good. Because once we realize it's by his power and his grace, we can get off that treadmill of trying to show that we're worthy. Get off that treadmill where we're afraid that we're going to be unmasked as being less capable than we pretend to be. We're somehow falling short. Because God is at work in us, both to will and to do, we can seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, knowing that we are engaged in a great battle that we cannot possibly lose. God's sovereignty is a great blessing to us. So first, we glorify and enjoy God when we pursue our own sanctification. Second, we glorify God and enjoy God when we choose to live out of his grace and out of his power. Third, we glorify and enjoy God when we pray according to his will. Now, simply reading through this passage, you can't help but notice that Paul isn't simply telling the Thessalonians this. Rather, he's giving them a prayer report. Verses 11 and 12 are not a prayer, but they are Paul relaying what he prays for them, what he and his colleagues pray for them on a regular, ongoing basis. Why would he do that? Well, one of the reasons is he's giving them and us a pattern for prayer. Our prayer lives is part of how we glorify God. But that's not the only reason. One obvious answer to the question of why Paul is telling them about his own prayer life is that he is modeling the very truths that he is urging upon them and upon us. See, the fact that Paul is praying that God would make them worthy is also a confession that Paul can't do it. It's not in Paul's power that they're going to be sanctified, right? As Paul will say elsewhere, you know, Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it's God who gives the increase. That's true in evangelism, but it's also true in our sanctification. So one of the reasons that Paul was telling them this is the fact that Paul was constantly praying that the Lord would make them worthy of his calling reveals that Paul doesn't pretend to have the ability to bring this about in his own power and wisdom. In telling the Thessalonians that he prays like this, the apostle was modeling what depending on the power and grace of God looks like. Paul wants the Thessalonians to live that way, and he also wants them to learn to pray that way. He wants us to do that too. Now, after our study on Thursday evening, a few of us had an interesting discussion on that intersection between the sovereignty of God and our prayers. It's a useful topic to think about, but it shouldn't detract you from the plain truth that we see throughout Scripture. No one in Scripture is ever hindered from praying by asking, if God is sovereign, why should I pray? Rather, the Apostle Paul, who teaches the absolute sovereignty of God as exhaustively and comprehensively as anyone else in Scripture save Jesus, is someone who prays for the very things that God has promised. We ought to do that too. I don't want to engage in abstract reasoning. I think what we need is a good dose of concrete reality when it comes to our prayer lives. So I have one simple question for you. Did Paul believe that every single person who came to true and genuine faith would, by God's grace, be completely sanctified and eventually completely glorified? Well, there's only one possible answer to that question. Paul is consistent everywhere. Of course that's true. Think about what he tells the Philippians. I am sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or consider what has come to be known as the golden chain of salvation from Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And the reason why this is called the golden chain of salvation is none of the links ever get broken. In fact, you can see that right at the beginning, right? Everyone whom God sets his love upon, since before the foundation of the world, since before time began, every single one of them, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. And please note this well, because people often miss this about predestination. God does not predestine you to the beginning of your salvation and then wish you luck. When God predestined you, he predestined you to the end of your salvation, that you would be fully conformed to the likeness of Christ. Paul believes that with every fiber of his being. And yet, you know what he tells the Thessalonians? Every time I pray for you, I pray that God would do this very thing. Why? Well, Paul, of course, realizes that God not only foreordains the end, their sanctification and glorification, he also foreordains the means, which include Paul's preaching, his teaching, and his prayers. But we don't have to get too sophisticated about this. All we have to realize is God's calling us to do it. He's calling us to pray in accordance with his will, which includes the promises. In fact, if anything, we ought to pray the promises of God with even greater confidence. Because, like, some things we don't know. When I pray for relatives who are sick and friends who are having problems with jobs or so on, I don't know what God's will is for their life. God's will for my friend might be that they suffer from cancer for years, that they deal with broken relationships and all manner of pain, even though I'm praying for healing. I can't know that. I can only know that I can be praying that God would be glorified in it and ultimately bless my friends. But what we can know about things like this is, we know what God's will is, and therefore we can pray with complete confidence, one, that we're aligned with God's will, and second, that God will bring it to pass. And amazingly, he's using you. He's using your prayers as part of his plan to do so. Is that how you pray? I mean, I do think one of the challenging things here is, if I thought about the Thessalonians, as I think about you and my brothers and sisters and people suffering in Pakistan today, my normal temptation is to start with all the circumstances, right? To pray for jobs and health and ceasing of opposition. Those things are all good. And Paul prayed for those things too. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for them. But how much of your prayer life is devoted to praying for the spiritual growth of your brothers and sisters in this church? To the sanctification of the people sitting in front and behind you. And by the way, this is not a case where it's only you can pray for those who aren't as mature as you are, right? Every one of you, I hope, is praying for my sanctification and the sanctification of the elders in this church. That God would be glorified as we become more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We should pray for each other's sanctification simply because we know that God wants us to pray like this. And we should pray with confidence because we know that we are praying both for our mutual good and also for God's glory. So let us choose this week, let us choose this day to glorify and enjoy God in this present life, by pursuing our own sanctification, by choosing to live out of his grace and power, and by learning to pray the very same way, by his grace and for his glory. Amen.